We're in the book of Mark, and so if you'll turn there, we looked at the call of Levi last week, and this week, very interesting passage of Scripture. There's actually a trio here that we're not going to get through all three, but we'll probably get through at least two of them. Again, I'll encourage you, read through the book of Mark if you can do the whole thing. If not, at least read through the first three chapters. And in the first three chapters, if you can divide each section up within each section, like there's a section about John the Baptist and a section about the temptation and a section about the baptism and so forth, and if you just divide that up, then I'm going to show you what to do with that division next week. So get all three chapters divided, then I'll show you what to do with the next section. And then again, I know you gets a little old, but if you have somebody that you could talk to and just share about the passage of Scripture we looked at today, just as a point of encouragement as you go through this passage. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 18 is where we're going to pick up this morning. 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, Why did disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilt, the wineskins are ruined, and the new wine must be put into new wineskins. And it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to them, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And he with him. He went into the house of God in those days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I think this comes close to his return from Jerusalem at this time, and Mark is linking again these activities together, and again, his point isn't a lot of the dialogue, mostly the activity that's going on, and this may be close to the call of Levi in that dinner. We don't know for sure, but anyway, the Pharisees, we've already noticed, I think, and you probably already know this ahead of time anyway, the Pharisees had no love affair with Christ. They constantly try to find a way to catch him in some kind of situation so they can condemn him and get people to not follow him anymore. That must have been a difficult time. Now, what had happened so far in Galilee, remember? This whole region had come to Christ, and healings were going on everywhere. He healed all kinds of manner of sickness. Remember, even a leper was healed. And you've had the crippled man who was let down through the house, and he was healed. So at this point in time, it must have been very frustrating for the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, to do anything about it. You would say that that Jesus would not be considered politically correct in what goes on in the next couple of sessions here. He does two things that are really things that you would not do if you were conscious of how the Pharisees thought. Or obviously he was conscious of how the Pharisees thought, and he deals with two things. And the first one is fasting, and the second thing is this issue of the Sabbath. And so fasting is important in some quarters and in some cases, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, but let me just give a little thing about fasting. And I know this might be hard to fathom, but you can read from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, there's not one commandment to fast. Start there. There's no imperative of fasting any place in the Scripture. Now that seems strange, I know, because we live in a world today, in the Christian world, that advocates a lot about fasting. And also, when you read through the Scripture, it seems like, well, the people did fast. You'll find fasting that's listed, of course, in the Old Testament, you'll find fasting. But if you look at fasting in the Old Testament, it was fasting had different, there was different times for fasting. The only time they were actually told to fast in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement. That's the only time they were told to fast in the Old Testament. Okay? And so on that day, from the sun up or sundown on that Day of Atonement to the following day, they were supposed to fast because that was a day when you were contrite and repented before God for your sins. So it was about repentance and about asking God's forgiveness and recognizing that you're a sinful person. Okay, so they fasted that day. There's no other times they were commanded to in the law to fast. Now, it didn't mean they didn't fast at other times. The psalmist talks about fasting when they were sinful. So in other words, they were contrite before God, and before God they wanted to make sure that God understood they were serious about their sin, and so they fasted for that. It wasn't commanded, it was just part of what they did. They fasted when tragedy struck. Benjamin, remember Benjamin, that whole story in Judges where the tribe of Benjamin had done something wrong and they went out and destroyed much of the tribe of Benjamin? Israel fasted in heartache over that event. They fasted when Saul and Jonathan were killed. So there were times of sadness when they fasted. They fasted at sadness. They fasted at, in other words, if you look at it in a bigger picture of things, basically they fasted when things were sad. That's normally when they fasted. Things are bad, whether it was sadness about their own sin, sadness about a tragedy that had befallen themselves or other people. So that was normally when they did it. Now, Moses fasted because he was away from food for 40 days when he was up on top of the mountain. But it really wasn't a part of anything other than being away from it. Now, I'm not going to take the time because it takes a lot of time, but if you really want to know how God feels about fasting and how hypocritical fasting can be, read Isaiah 58. If you read Isaiah 58, it gives a whole thing there about, and Isaiah was pointing out how hypocritical it was for Israel to fast when their heart wasn't right with God. So I'm not going to read that right now. Now, so you understand the New Testament. Remember the story of the Pharisee who had come before God and he was praying. And Jesus is pointing out this guy's hypocrisy. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. Remember that? And then he pointed out how great he was. Remember how when he pointed out how great he was? Do you remember what he said about how great he was? Remember that? Okay, let me read the verse, and maybe this will remind you. He says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Okay, good way to start a prayer. What other men? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And I would suppose that would be a really inappropriate thing if you're praying. And if Tom and I were praying together down here and I prayed and said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Lord, I'm not like Tom. Okay, that might be just slightly offensive to Tom, probably. He says, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. Then notice he says this. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, remember, there's no commandment in the Old Testament to fast except on the Day of Atonement. So what is the Pharisee doing? He's fasting twice a week. Why would he fast twice a week? What would be the significance of fasting twice a week? Is his life that sad? Is he that repentant? I don't think so. He just told about how good he was, so he wasn't repentant. Was he sad because bad things are happening? It doesn't appear so. He's fasting because fasting to him was an indication of how spiritual he was. So understand, he used fasting to demonstrate, hey guys, look how godly I am. Now, sad to say, I'm afraid that's happening a little bit today. Does anybody know who Bill Bright is? That name sound familiar to you? Okay. Who knows other than Tom? Tom? All right, good. All right, three people, four people. Now, who knows who Campus Crusade is? Now you know. Okay, Bill Bright is a started Campus Crusade. Great, great organization. And I'm only saying he's a great guy. I had a school one time, and I had his grandkids in my school. So he's a good guy, but he has an issue about fasting, and he fasts all the time, and believes that fasting is a means for spiritual renewal and so forth. And I'm not opposed to a person fasting. You want to fast, and I know right now there's a lot of movement about fasting. I would suggest this though: you need to be careful because there's a danger in doing things that are outward as a ritual to make yourself more spiritual or to appear more spiritual, which is what was happening to these people here who were fasting. And there's nothing in the scripture that demands that you do it. So these guys had come to Christ when they saw that their disciples weren't fasting, and John's were fasting, and they probably were fasting because John had been thrown into prison or been beheaded. And he says, but your disciples don't fast. Now, Jesus tells them why they don't fast. What does he say? The bridegroom's here. All right, imagine if you will, okay, it's your wedding day. Jim, you and Alice are getting married, okay? And you're talking to Alice, and she says, well, how you doing? Are you excited? And says, well, I'm going to fast today, because this is a really sad, horrible day in my life, okay? I mean, how would that go over? Not very well, right? And if she did the same to him, it obviously wouldn't go. So what is Jesus saying to these people? Why is it these disciples didn't fast? If fasting was a representation of sadness and humbleness, why wouldn't they fast? Who's there? And if Christ is there, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. How could you be sad if Christ is there? And he's basically saying, well, why in the world would they fast? He says, we don't need to fast. As long as Christ is here, there's no way that we can't be thrilled and excited that Christ is here. And as long as he's here, what are we going to do? We're going to rejoice. We're not going to fast. Look at verse 20, though. What's going to happen one day? One day the bridegroom will be taken away, and I think it's a reference to his death. The bridegroom will be taken away, and it indicates that I think it's by the Romans and the leaders of Israel, and they'll fast on that day. Now, will they fast? Let me show you something. Turn over to John's Gospel just briefly here. John's Gospel, and it might help you out with this a little bit to understand it. John 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples, chapter 16, verse 16. He says, a little while you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? Do we not know what he is saying? Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you not see me? And again a little while, you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice as you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into what? Joy. A woman, when she is labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. I can't speak to that on a personal level. But why? She has what? Joy that a human being has been born in the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but you will see again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So in other words, there is a point in time of sorrow, right? That's going to happen. But he says, the sorrow will pass. Why will the sorrow pass? Because I'm coming again. I'll be alive, which is the resurrection. What we're going to talk about in 2 weeks is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's telling the disciples, I think he's trying to make a point to these Pharisees, as long as Christ is here, they'll rejoice. When he dies, they'll be sad, but they'll rejoice again because they'll be alive. And then he illustrates it with two illustrations. Look in the next couple verses, 21 and 22, and he illustrates it for us. What's the first illustration? What's going on in this picture? What's happened to the clothes? They got a tear in it. They got a hole in it. Okay, so what do you do with a hole in the clothes? You put a patch on it. Okay, but you have to put the right kind of patch on it, basically. In other words, if it's wore out, now, this is more applicable to men than I know it is women. Men wear things sometimes that shouldn't be worn anymore. Okay, and they just keep trying to make it resurrected. Okay, and so they should be tossed and used as a rag, but they want to wear it again, want to patch it up again or sew it again. And we ought to have a Father's Day contest for people to bring their oldest clothes in. But that might not be a good idea either, just thinking about it. Patch on these clothes. If you put this patch on this clothes, if there's a new patch on an old clothes, it doesn't going to work. It's going to tear apart. It doesn't work because the old can't hold the patch, is the idea. All right? So you won't do that. The second illustration, look at the second illustration. He says, you're not going to put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine's going to burst the old wineskins. You're going to lose the wine. Okay, so in other words, he says, you'd be crazy to do this. So in other words, he says, the point he's trying to make is that some things are inappropriate. You would not put a patch on this old thing because it just doesn't work. He says, you're not going to put new wine in these old wineskins. So that's not going to work. You're crazy to do that. Why would our disciples be fasting right now? Because Jesus Christ is here. I was thinking about it from an applicable point of view that isn't it great, you and I, as believers in Christ, that Christ dwells within us and that we have his joy because he's with us forevermore. I think of that Hebrews passage of Scripture. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So fasting. So he deals with the fasting issue because Israel, under the leadership of the Jews, was telling everybody to fast, fast, fast. And if you're really spiritual, you'll fast. And he's telling them, that doesn't make somebody spiritual. But there's another problem, and that's in this next section. Look at verse 23. Jesus is going through with his disciples a grain field. What day are they doing this on? Okay, now, I'm not going to go to prove this because I don't have time to prove the point. This is not Sunday. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath to the Jews. Okay. Now, it was an important day to the Jews, was it not? Okay. Now, if I ask you what was the stipulation about the Sabbath day, I would dare say, not all of you, but I dare say many of you would give a lot of stipulations that aren't really stipulations in the Scripture. Because in reality, there's only one stipulation for the Sabbath day. Does anybody know what that one stipulation is?
No servile work therein.
Thank you. You don't work. Okay? Okay? That's the stipulation. All right? Everybody got that? Now, given that statement that was the thing that the Scripture taught, the problem is in this passage of Scripture that the disciples were doing something that the Pharisees felt was inappropriate. Look at the verse of Scripture. They went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and as they're going through the grain fields, what did the disciples start to do? They plucked grain. So they had harvesting going on. All right? Well, not really. They were just picking grain as it went through. And the Pharisees saw it. And look at the Pharisees' complaint, the next verse. Why do your disciples do what is not lawful for them to do on the Sabbath day? Well, the only way they could determine it's not lawful is that it violated a law. Well, what law did it violate? Go all the way down to verse 28, and I want you to point this verse out before we come back to it. Therefore, the Son of Man, now who is that? Remember we talked about this week ago or 2 weeks ago? Jesus classified himself and called himself by this name, the Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man goes back to the Old Testament. Son of Man was a prophetic statement, prophetic name for the Christ who would come. So he's saying, I am the Christ. If he's saying he is Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that makes him God. Got that? He's calling himself deity. Now, is that a significant statement to make in a Jewish culture? Okay. If you make that statement, then you are up for judgment to determine whether or not you've done what? you've committed blasphemy. And if you are not God and you make that statement, then you should be stoned, correct? He's claiming to be God. Now, it says he's the Son of Man, but notice what the last phrase is. He's the Son of Man is also, next phrase, what is he? Lord, sovereign, controller of the Sabbath. Now, to a Jew of this time and to a Pharisee, to come in and claim, if you will, to be the controller and the Lord over one of the most important ingredients to Jewish life, and the most important ingredient to Jewish life was the Sabbath day. It was so critical to them. Now, Jesus is coming in and basically saying, now, wait a minute, you say it's unlawful. What you don't understand is guess who's here? Who is there? What's he saying? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Who created the heavens and the earth? God did. And what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. And he hallowed and ordained the seventh day as a day of rest, did he not? And that was repeated in Exodus, repeated in Deuteronomy, and repeated all through the Old Testament, that who established the Sabbath day? God. So what is Jesus telling them? You're telling me I violated the law, my disciples violated the law? Wait a minute. Who established the law in the first place? He says, basically, I established it. Who wrote it with his own finger on the mountain? God wrote it with his own finger on the mountain. So basically, he's saying then, wait a minute, you say they're violating, you don't even know what you're talking about. I'm the one who actually did this. I wrote it. I established it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the very, very God who wrote the law, who established this, and established this law. Now, to say that the Pharisees were slightly fanatical about the Sabbath day is an understatement. I wrote this down somewhere because I think it's important. I recommend books to you as much as I can, right? I'm going to recommend a book that none of you will read, all right? If you ever had the courage to do it, I rarely recommend books over 200 pages, but I'm going to do it now. It's about this thick, okay? If you've ever read Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, the title's long enough. Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, a great book, but he talks about the Sabbath day in his book. So I just wanted you to get a little of the picture of the Sabbath day, okay? In the Sabbath day, as according to Edersheim, he makes this comment that in Jewish Pharisee law about the Sabbath, you could travel no more than 2,000 feet on a Sabbath day's journey. If you walk 1,999 feet, you're okay, but one more step would be a violation of the Sabbath day, okay? And the only way you could go further, they found a way to go further, is the day before, if you put food out at 1,999 feet, then you could walk to that food, pick that food up, and start again, another 1,999 feet, okay? That's nothing in the Old Testament about that, all right? You couldn't lay a piece of wood or a pipe across the road, either way. There are actually, you ever heard of the Talmud? That's the rules and regulations of the Jews. There are 24 chapters in the Talmud dedicated to the Sabbath day. And what is the law about the Sabbath day? Don't do work. They got 24 chapters to it, all right? You couldn't pick anything up that weighed more than a dry fig, okay? You could carry a half a fig two times. If you put an olive in your mouth and you didn't like it and it rejected it because it was bad, you couldn't put another whole one in your mouth. If you threw something up in the air and caught it with the other hand, that was a sin. But if you threw something in the air and caught it with the same hand, that wasn't. Let's see what else. A tailor couldn't carry a needle. A scribe couldn't carry a pen. A student couldn't carry a book. No clothing could be examined because if you found a lice in the clothing and inadvertently killed the lice, that would be a sin. Wool couldn't be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter couldn't be written. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm water couldn't be poured on cold. An egg could not be boiled, even if you put it in the sand. You couldn't take a bath because if the water fell off of you, that would be considered washing the floor. If you lit a candle, you couldn't put it out. If it was lit, you couldn't light it. Chairs couldn't be moved because if you did, it would put a furrow in the ground and it looked like you're harvesting. Women could not look in a glass. They might find a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. They couldn't wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a dried fig. Radishes could not be left in salt because it would pickle them, and that's work. No grain could be picked more than you could put in a lamb's mouth, and on and on and on. Do you get the picture? That's the Pharisees. So now they see the disciples doing what? Getting some grain in the field. You can understand why they might be upset. Now, it wasn't God's law that they were upset about. It was their law they were upset about. And so they said, well, how could you do this? Was this a violation of the law? Another Old Testament thing, if you read back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, there was provision made. If you were traveling and you didn't have roads like you have here, the roads sometimes went through people's property and right through their vineyards or their crops. And there was a provision in the law that said that if you're traveling, you were allowed to pick things off the trees or off the vines while you're traveling. You couldn't harvest it, but if you wanted to take off and eat it, you could do that. Okay? I tried to practice that law when I was six because there was an orchard next door, and I went across and got an orange. He obviously didn't understand Deuteronomy because he chased me out of the orchard. So, but that was the law of the Jews. If you needed to eat something, you could go through and just pick it out and you could eat it. I remember when my wife and I were raising our little ones, they loved to go pick berries together. And where we'd go pick at Debbie's house, she had this beautiful lolaberry farm. And so we'd go over there, and here was the rule. You can pick them, put them in the basket, bring them up and pay for them. But the kids could eat as much as they wanted while they were out there. So our kids were really, really sick every time we went home. That was the rule that the Jews passed. They could do this. There was nothing. But to the Jew, if you picked it, rolled it, rubbed it, or discarded it, they considered you reaping, threshing, sifting, grinding, and willowing. And so they violated everything that the Jews said. Look what Jesus says to them. Verse 25. He says, let me give you an illustration. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? Now, this refers back in the Old Testament to the time when David was running from Saul. And he and his men were famished. They were in need of food. They had no supplies. And they were very, very hungry. And as they were going through at this point in time near the temple, they needed something to eat. They come to the temple and see if there's something to eat. So Abiathar tells them that the only thing they have is what? See what it says, verse 26? What kind of bread is it? Okay, showbread. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, what that basically was is they would bake bread and put it before God. And it was a demonstration of fellowship they're supposed to have with God. And they rebaked this bread on a regular basis. Now, they'd bake it, place it before God, and leave it there. And then when they bake the next batch and put it in there, they'd take the old batch away. Now, who got the old batch? Anybody know? The priest got the old batch. They got to eat it. It was lawful for them to eat it. It was their bread to eat. Okay? And basically, it was for them. And it was the stipulation made that was theirs. Okay, so they came in, and they had nothing to give them except for the showbread. So what did they do? Now, if you were a Pharisee, at this point in time, what would you have done? See, you're not going to get this bread. Well, my men, what if he said, my men are going to die? What do you think the Pharisee response would be? Let them die. Well, how do we know? Because if a man was crippled, and it was a Sabbath day, what would they say about Jesus healing the person on the Sabbath day? Don't do it. Why? Because the Pharisees had no compassion and no love for anybody. They only had love for their rules and regulations. That was all important to them, and people weren't important to them. But Abiathar saw David, saw what he needed, and Abiathar made provision and brought it to him, and they ate of this, and they were sustained with it. He says they went in when they were hungry. Verse 26, they went to the house of God in those days. Abiathar the high priest ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except the priest, and also gave to those who were with him. So therefore, in other words, what takes precedent? The people take precedent. Compassion takes precedent. Kindness takes precedent. Miracles take precedent. Because this is going to be a theme. Probably right before this, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed the man by the pool on the Sabbath day. So the bottom line is this. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and that was not a violation of the law. Jesus and his disciples could pick grain on the Sabbath day. That was not a violation of the law. It was only a violation of the Pharisees' rules and regulations. And the Pharisees had added to the law rules and regulations. And when Mark speaks of this again in chapter 7, he's going to say, what you have done, you have taken by your rules and regulations, and you have made the word of God of no effect. You have exchanged your rules for this. And so Jesus could come along in Matthew and he can say this, all those who were heavy laden, all those who were overwhelmed and burdened with the rules and regulations that these people are trying to prescribe upon you because they think that's spiritual, he says, I've come to set you free from that. He said, that's what I've come to do. And all they did was set aside the word of God and make it so it was impossible for people to live life in any kind of service to God. He says, you guys have ruined this. God has provided for them. So look at what he says in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for who? Now, stay with me just for a moment. God created heaven and the earth. How many days did it take him? 6 days. At the end of the sixth day, he goes, wow, that was hard. Did he? If God is omnipotent, meaning has all power, is God ever tired? So God established the Sabbath day, and he rested the Sabbath day because he was tired? No. He rested the Sabbath day to demonstrate that he made the Sabbath day for who? Man. It's man's day of rest. Now, I don't know what that means in the context of the United States of America. I don't know if it's a sin to watch football on Sunday afternoon. I don't think it is. But people are trying to make a lot out of this as if somehow you have these rules and regulations on the Sabbath day. And I remember that people tried to equate that this is the Sabbath day and that it's not the Sabbath day. And we're not under law anyway. But anyway, then needless to say, people make rules and regulations about this because they don't understand why did God establish the Sabbath day in the first place? You're supposed to rest that day. It's a day of rest. Now, what were the disciples doing that was so wrong? They weren't doing anything wrong. They were still abiding by the Sabbath day. They were still resting. There was no work involved in what they did. He says, the Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath day. Now back to verse 28. Therefore, because of that, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I think we don't understand the implications of that statement. That's a huge statement to the Jew, because basically to the Jewish people, the Pharisees ran everything religious. In the course of running everything religious, they established every rule, every regulation, every event, everything you did in your life was all under the control of the Jewish people. And the most important thing they had to control was the Sabbath day. And you write down, read through the Gospels, as you read through the book of Mark, or you work one of the other Gospels, you mark down how many times Jesus dealt with the Sabbath day. Over and over again. Why? It was the key ingredient in the Jewish religion is the Sabbath day. So if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, what is that telling the Jews? Who's really in control? If the Sabbath day is the center of everything they believed in, who was in control of it? Jesus was. If Jesus is in control of it as the Lord of the Sabbath, what does that mean about their position? They just lost control. Now, quickly, all right? Look at chapter 3. We're going to come back to this next week. Look at verse 6. What does it tell us? What did the Pharisees start to plot? Now, you would think that just a person expressing an alternate point of view would not cause a riot. It's a pretty good way I entered that in, wasn't it? You would think that just telling people that he thought differently about the Sabbath day wasn't that big of a deal to make that kind of observation. How big of a deal was this? Understand, you need to understand the significance of this. He says what Jesus did, and the next passage of Scripture we'll look at next week is about the healing. It says what Jesus did is basically say, I'm taking over. I'm telling you what God really intended by this, and I am refuting everything the Pharisees stand for. And because of that, they understood it, and they said, all right, we got to get rid of this guy. Because you would think, if you just read on the surface, I said, well, he just disagreed with the Sabbath day. Why would they think that's such a big deal? But it was everything to them. So significant that they thought, we got to get rid of this guy. And so they begin to plot. Now, I say this because I want us to understand two things about this passage of Scripture. First, regarding the fasting. Second, about the Sabbath day. There's a relatively new movement in the last, I would say, 10 years, 15 years. It's a rekindled of a movement of the Puritans, and the movement of the Puritans was called spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines is an interesting thing because the idea of spiritual disciplines is that people have come up with a list of things that you have to do in order to be spiritual. On that list, almost always on every list that you ever read, go online and just write in spiritual disciplines, you'll see it. Almost every one of those lists is going to list fasting as one of them. The other is going to be talking about Sabbath day or one of the days, solitude, and other things of that nature. Now, and it's not that any one of those things is necessarily a bad thing within itself, but to define spirituality based upon some outward activity misses the point of spirituality. All right, so I'm gonna try to make this as simple as I possibly can. Do you know what makes one spiritual? Now let's think about it. What would make one spiritual? Well, the only thing that make one spiritual is the Spirit who lives within us. We can't make ourselves spiritual. But if God controls us by His Spirit, what do you think that would make us? Spiritual. So in other words, like Paul says, we don't walk after the flesh, but we walk after the Spirit. And if we walk after the Spirit, we become spiritual. And how do you know one's spiritual? Because he fasts. There's no listing of fasting. Because he'd spend time in solitude? Because he serves a certain way? No, because there's the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Love? Joy? You know the list? Spiritual is that God controls us, and the Spirit of God is in control of our lives. That's what makes one spiritual. And it doesn't mean fasting is wrong, doesn't mean reading your Bible is wrong, but you know it's possible to read your Bible every day and not be spiritual. Do you know it's possible to fast twice a week and not be spiritual? You know it's possible to pray and not be spiritual. It's possible to do everything without being spiritual. It's possible to sing praises to God without being spiritual. To be spiritual, to be controlled by God. That's what makes one spiritual. And it's not that all those things are bad, but what happens whenever we fall into the trap of how these outward circumstances and outward activities somehow, that's what's going to make us spiritual. That's not what's going to make us spiritual. It's God to be in control of our life. I'd make a suggestion to you, and you can do with it what you will, and it may not be the best thing for you, I don't know, but I would make a suggestion to you that one of the best ways to start your day every single day is, Lord, this day I want to live my life under the control of the Spirit of God so that God, you can be spiritual through me. Not, Lord, help me to do right, because if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do what's right. Lord, help me to love my wife. Yes, but Lord, help me to be walked by the Spirit, because if I walk by the Spirit, I'll love my wife. Help me do right by my kids. Yes, I want to do that. But if I walk by the Spirit, guess what I'll do about my kids? Help me, Lord, to serve you. Well, yes, but Lord, if I walk by the Spirit, guess what I want to do? Spirituality is only because God lives within us. It wouldn't be possible otherwise. You want to be holy? You want words that come out of your mouth to be holy words? You want the thoughts that come across your mind to be holy thoughts? You want your reactions to circumstances to be holy? It's not going to happen unless you're controlled by the Holy Spirit to be spiritual. The Pharisees missed it entirely because their emphasis was on the outside circumstances and not the inside of the heart. Remember Jesus' condemnation of them? You're like whited sepulchers or dirty cups, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. So what I suggest to you and suggest to myself as well is, what do we focus on? Let's focus on the inside. Let's focus on Him, the Spirit, controlling us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for these two events that Mark records for us. Help us, Lord, as we go through this book together, that God will open our hearts to the things that we need to do. We don't want to be like Pharisees. We don't want to be committed to the outside and forget about the inside. We want to be committed to the rules and regulations and events and all those type things, or allow ourselves to be so caught in the circumstances and the temporal issues that we forget the internals. God, if we can take care of the internals, the outside will take care of themselves. God, help us to keep that focus in our life. Help us to understand how important it is to know that God is the Lord of all things, including the Lord of the Sabbath. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.